Turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so Ephesians would be the second of those letters. And we're going to continue the message that we would have done last week had we been here last week. But we're going to continue with chapter 4, starting at verse 17, in a message I call Take Off Your Grave Clothes. Take off your grave clothes. You know, last time we looked at how the Christian life is a together walk, how it is a journey in life with each other. It's why we so desperately need the church, so desperately need each other. We nurture each other. We help each other. And that's a necessity, and it's a purpose. One of the great purposes of the local church is for us to encourage and nurture each other. But this week we're going to examine the personal side of walking the Christian life. And we're looking at what you and I do as individuals. And this involves things as individuals that we must banish from our lives and some things we need to add to our lives. It means change. God has changed our lives. Now we are to change our lifestyle. Before we received Christ, all of us in our old selves were dead in sin. When we asked Jesus into our heart, God gave us a new heart. He gave us a new spirit. And now, with that new life, we are to remove the grave clothes of the former life and put on the grace clothes of our new life. So let's begin chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We'll call the admonition. Paul writes these words, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul is writing to a Gentile church. He's writing to Gentiles who have been saved and are now Christians, are now believers. And he says, guys and gals, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The pattern of life that you formerly lived in is not your pattern of life to be now. Don't join in again. Don't join in the current culture. Have you noticed that the culture is not godly? It's not now, is it? And it certainly wasn't then. And Paul goes on to say that this current culture, people are moving about in the futility of their minds. They think they're intelligent. You know, in the Greco-Roman era, it was still an era that was filled with Greek philosophy. It was Roman law, and Roman soldiers ruled the day, but they still had Greek philosophy throughout the empire, and they thought they were smart. They thought they were wise. You might remember in one of my sermons I described that the word barbarian actually was a Greek term for anybody that didn't speak Greek. If anybody didn't speak Greek, they called them barbar. They were just spouting out barbar. In other words, they were ignorant. They didn't know Greek. Well, that's the mentality of the Greek culture. They thought they were smart. You know, God has a comment about that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And Paul writes these words, "The natural person," that's a person who's lost, who doesn't know Jesus, "the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." For those who don't know Jesus, for those who are lost, what I'm saying today might sound like barbar, but it's not. And Paul said that the culture is walking in the futility of their minds, and he makes this emphasis of why in verse 18 he says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart." Four words describe the culture's state: darkened, alienated, ignorance, hardness. And these words describe a digression. First, they are darkened and therefore alienated due to ignorance because of hardness. It starts with hardness. In other words, the darkness began as hardness. Hardness was the first step. Everything sprang from that. Some Bible translations call this the blindness of heart. And that speaks to a dull perception. A dull perception which is actually self-caused. This hardness of heart is a refusal to honor God and a determination to live without Him. Do you see any of that in America's culture today? A refusal to honor God and a determination to live without Him. That hardness leads to ignorance. Ignorance of God, which leads to alienation from God. Paul explained this in depth in his letter to the Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. And there's a lot of words, so bear with me here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. He's saying when you look at the stars at night and you see the earth and you see nature around you, you must know there's a creator. If there's a creation, there's a creator. And he's saying that humankind sees evidence of God. Verse 21, for although they knew God, in the sense that they knew that there must be a creator, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks to Him, but became, what's the word? Futile. Futile. I'll just say it the southern way. Futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Well, that's what happened to a society that chooses not to acknowledge God and a determination to live without Him. They go into ignorance. They go into foolishness. And it just devolves from there. Going back to Ephesians, if we look at verse 19 again, back in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, they became callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They became callous. The word here is porosis. It means petrified. Porosis comes from the word poros, which is a stone that's harder than marble. And when porosis is used to describe a person, it means a person who's lost moral sensation. In this case, Paul is talking about the whole society. The society has lost moral sensation. They've lost moral direction. They've lost any sense of right and wrong. They just make up their own definition of what's right and wrong. Do you see any of that happening in our world today? This society devolves into a chaos of moral relativism. Relative ethics become the norm. And this callousness, this hardness, this resistance to God also brings a lust to indulge in sins. It brings a passion to sin. This is especially so in sexual sins. And that's what Paul is speaking to here when he says they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, we've always had through society problems with sexual sin. The Greco-Roman society had a lot of that. They had a lot of that. Prostitution was legal throughout the empire. There was a lot of immorality. There was a lot of people that ran around on their wife or ran around on their husband. It was a common norm in Paul's day. Paul said, you're not to be like that. You're not to live like that. That society was loose in the idea of sexual sinning. You know, Billy Graham, and this was a generation before. You know, this was when we were younger, for those of us who are a bit older. Billy Graham said in his day, this new morality, talking about what was happening in the 70s, this new morality is nothing more than the old immorality. That's all it is. That's all it is. Now, Paul explained further in Romans what God did in response to this hardness of heart. So we're going to go back to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 24 through 28. And these words, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. How many times do you hear the phrase, God gave them up? God gave them up. God gave them up. My New Testament professor, Dr. Wilson, would say that's the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment. Now, we know that God never abandons His people. Do you know God does abandon societies that refuse to acknowledge Him, refuse to follow Him? He does abandon societies. And by that abandonment, He says, all right, that's what you want. Go at it. Go ahead. Go ahead. Looks. It's all yours. Do what you want. If you're determined to do it, do it. And what happens when they do? Society degrades. Now, my friends, this isn't politically correct. Google may shut me off for saying it. Facebook may turn me off for saying it. That might happen. Homosexual behavior is sinful. Homosexual behavior is sinful. It says it plainly right here. It was going on then. It's going on now. There's no gay right. There's only gay wrong. It's sinful behavior. Well, God gave them up in the sense that God let them have what they wanted, and they're receiving the consequence of what they wanted. Now here in Ephesians, back to our letter, Paul is writing to converted Gentiles, and he's instructing them to not act like the kind of people that they used to be, and not act like the society that's going on around them. He's explaining what a terrible kind of lifestyle they see all around them, and what terrible lifestyle they had before they became a Christian. The culture that they were around was corrupt. My friends, a lot of our culture is corrupt too. Paul is teaching them an important admonition regarding this life. He said, you are saved from that. You're saved to be different from that. And so are we. So he moves on in this letter of Ephesians to what we'll call the argument. We had the admonition, now we'll look at the argument. Look at verses 20 through 24 of chapter 4. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, but that's now how you learned Christ. And in his statement here, he's not questioning whether or not they're saved. It kind of sounds like he is, but he's really not. He's using a rabbi argument and saying, because you're saved, because you did hear about Jesus, and that hearing of Jesus is the hearing with faith you receive Jesus, you've got to be a different kind of person. You've got to be different from the culture around you. Because the truth is in Jesus. And that is a Christian message, isn't it? The truth is in Jesus. People might ask me, well, why are you a Christian? I'll say, because of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian because of Jesus. That sounds obvious. But I'm going to tell you, I'm a Christian because when I read the Gospel of John and I see the words of Jesus, I am convinced He is who He said He was. He is who He said He was. And that decision I made as a small child, not understanding things, has become confirmed in my mind as I've studied the Scripture over the years. He is the truth. You know, Jesus said, I am the way. You've heard this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. You hear the philosophy of the day say, God is so big, there must be many paths to God. He's so big, there has to be many paths to God. That sounds so nice. And it's so wrong. Yes, God is big. There's only one way to Him. His way. His way. Through His Son. No other way. No religion. No philosophy. No other rational thought. Nothing. Nothing. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to God but through me. He is the truth. That ultimate truth is explained to us again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Let's look at that verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. The Apostle John wrote this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is what? True. And we are in Him who is what? True. In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the what? True God in eternal life. By the way, I want to make mention of that last statement for our folks that follow Mormonism and a Jehovah's Witness. Very clearly says Jesus is God. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not something God made. Jesus is God. He is the true God and eternal life. And because believers are in Him, as we're connected to Him, when we become saved, we are called to be different. And Paul describes now three changes which are part of being a Christian. He says, number one, put off your old self. Put off your old self. Take off your old life just like it was an old dirty coat, which you no longer need. Take it off. You know, my family tell you that I take baths. I take showers. When I used to work for the Postal Service, I got hot and sweaty every day. I hated it, but I had to put up with it. I couldn't stand it. So when I retired, I said, I ain't going to feel that way again if I can help it. And I'll take three showers a day if I have to so I don't feel hot and sweaty. But when you take a shower, you take a bath, and you get clean, do you want to go put back on dirty, smelly clothes? You want to put clean clothes on, don't you? And Paul is saying you need to have that mentality about your own life. You need to make a decision to be finished with sin. Be finished with sin. You don't need that old life. You don't need those old clothes. Now, in one sense, God has changed us. And we'll share this verse. It's a famous one, and you know it. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Let's see what it says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, friends, when I became a Christian, I didn't know this was happening. I didn't feel it, and you don't either. But you know that God actually united us with the sacrifice of Christ in the sense that that old flesh and ours were crucified on the cross with Jesus. And it was broken. It was broken. You see, we often say that a Christian is a saint, is a sinner saved by grace. And that sounds kind of nice, but it's not really true. You see, the word sinner describes nature. We used to have a dog named Rusty who was a 100-pound golden retriever. Hard to give that critter a bath, I'll tell you. He did not like baths. Funny thing is, he'd jump at every stream and lake there was, but he didn't like to have a bath. He had the nature of a dog. He'd chase things. He'd bark at things. He had the nature of a dog. That's all he was. But suppose somehow magically I could have taken the nature of another animal and put it into my dog Rusty so that he no longer had the nature of a dog, the nature of a cat. Wouldn't that be weird? A 100-pound critter go, meow! He'd have a different nature. My friends, God broke the old nature in you at the cross. That's what Romans teaches us. God broke it at the cross. It's not eradicated. We still have the old nature. It's still there. But its domination over us was broken when we became a Christian. Its power over us was broken. You see, a Christian is not a sinner who's saved by grace. A Christian is a saint who sometimes sins. A saint who sometimes sins. See, I'm no longer a sinner. That describes a nature. A sinner is somebody who can't help himself. That's all he is. That's not true of a believer. A believer is a saint who sometimes gives in sin. My nature has been changed. Does that make sense? God has put a new nature in me. Now, I still have that old nature, and if I don't do the right things, that old nature will drag me down. It'll drag you down too. But God put a newness in my nature that I don't have to sin. It doesn't have to be my dominant nature anymore. So God has done something about it. But in a practical sense, we have to cast off that old nature every day. We have to cast off that old nature every day. We have to make a daily decision to be finished with sin. We must choose daily, sometimes hourly, to submit ourselves to God and live in the newness of nature that He's provided. We want to live a godly life. We must choose to embrace it. So the first thing Paul says is to toss off that old coat. That old coat of the old nature. Don't choose to live that way. You have a choice. Toss it off. But the second thing he says is be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed. That's a present tense activity. You must do it and do it now. Be renewed. You see, salvation is a process. I'm not fully saved yet. Neither are you. Now my spirit has been saved. My soul is in the process of being saved. That's my mind, will, and emotion in the process of being saved. And one day, thank God, my body will be saved. But God isn't finished with me yet. I'm still going through salvation. So are you. And Paul says his aspect of that is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's similar to what Paul wrote to the Romans again. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That means I present my body to God. I'm going to preach on that idea next week. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. What he's been talking about in Ephesians, don't join in the culture. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what the will of God is. What is ugly and terrible and boring. Is that what it says? What is good and acceptable and perfect. Change your clothes. Now you know, for these Gentile Christians in ancient Ephesus, and this letter we're reading to those folks, all they could learn about Jesus was what the apostles told them when they founded the churches and what the New Testament prophets told them as God gave them information. They did not have this Bible. Can you imagine having church without a Bible? They had no Bible. The Bible is in the process of being written. By the time Paul wrote this letter, that might have been the Gospel of Mark. Some scholars think that was the first gospel written. Maybe the Gospel of Matthew. But that doesn't mean everybody had a copy. Remember, everything's handwritten in those days. There definitely wasn't any Gospel of John. So that's all they had were the words of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. But what do we have? We have the completed New Testament. And we even have the Old Testament. We have the Bible. It's the Bible that changes our thinking. It's the Bible that gives us truth. It's the Bible that guides our lives. We must take the Bible into our thoughts. We take the Bible in when we read it to ourselves. We take the Bible in when we hear it taught by responsible teachers. We take the Bible in when we listen to its message through Christian music. As we receive God's Word changes our thinking. God's Word warns us of foolish actions. It guides us into wise choices. It washes our hearts with love. God's Word is truth, and that truth builds a truthful life in us. The Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God to influence our thoughts, to help us see life from God's perspective and not just our limited human mind. You know, physically, they say you are what you eat. Spiritually, you are what you think. And God says, take in the Word, take in the Bible. And that's what He does. That's what He uses to change us. So Paul says, be renewed. Cast off the old coat. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But then he says one more thing. He says, put something on. Put something on. Going back to Ephesians, he says, verse 22, to put off your old self. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, and put on the new self. Put on the new self. Not only are we to remove the grave clothes of pagan living, we're to put on the grace clothes of Christian living. God has already given us a new nature. We've already seen that, but we still have to live that nature out. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Now, that does not mean eradicated. It means no longer dominant. The old has passed away in the sense of no longer dominant. Behold, the new has come. God has given us a newness of nature. And with this new self, we have the ability to live a holy life. But we have to dress ourselves in it. We have to put on the new coat. We have to put on the new clothes. We have to daily live in it. This new spiritual nature, Paul says in Ephesians, is created after the likeness of God. It is made up of righteousness, which is treating other people right. It is made up of holiness, which is a proper piety toward God. And every day that we submit ourselves to God, every hour we trust Him to lead us, is a daily life that's putting on the new self and allowing the new self to be the dominant self. Every day I have a battle. Which Richard Jones am I going to be? Every hour I have a battle. Which Richard Jones am I going to be? Am I going to be the Richard Jones living in the spiritual nature God gave me? Am I going to be the Richard Jones that was born with a wicked flesh and do what selfish things he wants to do? You see, I have to choose. I have to choose every day, every hour. Paul said, put on the new self. That's a choice. So Paul's given us an admonition, and he's given us an argument. Now he gives an application. Back in Ephesians, let's look at verses 25 through 30. We'll call the application. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give the devil no opportunity, or give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul explains four things which must be banished from the Christian life. Lying must be banished. A lie is a statement that's contrary to fact. That sin comes from Satan. The first sin named in all the Scripture is a lie. A lie. First question in all of Scripture, Satan says, has God said? And then he made the state, that's not true. What God said is not true. First lie. First sinful thing said in Scripture. Satan is a liar. Jesus said, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Warren Wiersbe, you know my favorite commentator, says this, when we speak truth, the Spirit of God works. But when we lie, Satan goes to work. We are commanded to speak the truth in love, but my friends, we're to speak the truth, even if it offends people. My job is not to worry about people's feelings. Now, that doesn't mean I don't try to be respectful and courteous, because I am to do that. But my job is to tell the truth. Tell the truth, even if it upsets some people. I still have to tell the truth. And we are all to tell the truth. And Paul says this is especially important because we're members of one body. We're members of the body of Christ. We belong to each other. Now, what would happen to your physical body if parts of your physical body began to send different messages? What if the right leg said, this is cold, and the left leg said, no, it's hot? And the right arm said, this is soft, and the left arm said, no, this is hard. And the smell said, oh, this is sweet. And the eye said, this is terrible. And your body kept sending mixed messages to your brain. What kind of person would you be? You'd be a neurotic mess, wouldn't you? We are the body of Christ, and we're meant to tell the truth to each other. Now, we're to speak the truth in love. We're meant to speak the truth because it affects each other. Lying must be banished. Paul says anger must be banished. Anger is dangerous. We all know that. Now, let me begin by saying this does not mean you can't have righteous indignation. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Through the Bible, God is angry several times. Jesus was angry at the money changers at the temple. We had a sermon on that a while back. There is righteous indignation. There's righteous anger at wrong. Righteous anger at sinful behavior that hurts other people, that causes other people to suffer. That exists. Paul says be angry. There are times to be angry. But he also says, let the sun not go down on your anger. Now, you know, if we're honest, most of our anger is not righteous indignation. Most of our anger is I didn't get my way. That guy cut in front of me over here. You know, and for me, that car's going too slow. Most of our anger is self-centered, isn't it? It's very rarely really righteous indignation. And Paul warns us to not let the sun go down on our anger. There's no nursing of grudges, no harboring of resentments, because if we do allow that, Satan will gain a foothold into your life. And my friends, Satan's goal is to destroy you. His goal is to destroy you. You know, he can't kill you. There's no demon on this planet that can kill you. But they can make you want to kill yourself. They can lead you to do some stupid things. They can mess your life up. Satan hates God and hates God's people. And when he finds a believer with the sparks of anger, he fans those sparks into a terrible fire. And that fire can do a lot of damage in a family and do a lot of damage in a church. Satan loves to cause dissension in churches because it stops the work of the church, stops the ministry of the church. The New Testament principle is that we should be angry at sin, but loving toward people. Anger should be banished. Stealing must be banished. And that was a very common issue in the Greco-Roman world. A lot of slaves would steal from their masters. That was pretty common. You've heard me say several times that the Roman world was a world of slavery. It was estimated that there were between 60 and 80 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And it was common for slaves to steal. There was another occasion where it was common to steal. It's kind of hard for us to grasp, but they had, in big cities, they had public baths. Can you imagine going to a place and taking a bath in a public facility? They had that. Now, they separated the men from the women, but they had public baths. And do you know that when guys would take their clothes off to get in the hot bath, because they could get in the hot bath at the city bathhouse, but they didn't have that at home. They didn't have hot water at home. They got in a nice hot bath, and, you know, people would steal their clothes. People would steal their money. Whatever they left laid aside, it'd get stolen. Stealing was rampant in the Roman world. Paul says, Christians ought not to do that kind of thing. You don't have any business stealing. You know, stealing is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Stealing for wants, which is what most stealing is just selfish. And even for a Christian, stealing for needs, I mean stealing for food, stealing for needs is unbelief toward God. Because God said, I will provide your needs. You don't have to commit a sin to get your needs met. I'll provide your needs. If I, as a Christian, steal to have my needs met, I'm showing complete unbelief on God. But Paul goes one step further. He says, he encourages people to work. He says, don't steal, rather work. And he knew what he was talking about because Paul was a worker. Paul was a tent maker. He was a small businessman. He made tents for the large canvas tents that were used by the merchants in the bazaars. He made sails for sailboats. He made large canvas objects and he sold them. And do you know he financed his missionary journeys by working that way? Now occasionally he'd get a love offering from one of the churches, but that was occasionally. That was the exception, not the rule. Most of the time, he financed his missionary trip for himself and the guys who were with him by making canvases and selling them as a businessman. He worked with his hands. He did something productive. And Paul says to these folks in Ephesus, you do something productive. You work. God will use work to meet your needs. God works through work. You work. In his day, most of the work was manual labor. That's why he says work with his hands. You work, and God will bless your work to provide for your needs. But even beyond that, Paul goes a step further. He says, not only do you work to provide for your needs and the needs of your family, but you work so that you'll have something to share. Something to give away. Can you imagine that idea? I'm going to work so that I can give my money away. I'm going to work so that I have something to give to people who have needs. I'm going to work not just for myself, not just for my family, but also so that I can be a blessing to somebody else. Man, what a radical idea. Different from the culture, isn't it? Different from the culture. You know, in the idea of being a thief, let me say this. I read this in one of my commentaries. The first Adam was a thief. He stole what didn't belong to him. The first Adam was a thief, and he was cast out of paradise. The second Adam, Jesus, turned to a thief on the cross and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. God saved us for something better, didn't he? One more thing. Corrupt speech must be banished. Corrupt speech. The sinner's mouth is full of cursing, but when he turns to Christ for salvation, his mouth declares, Jesus Christ is Lord. As believers, our mouths are to reflect his lordship. As believers, we're not to engage in unclean speech. The word corrupt here is a Greek term for rotten fruit or putrid meat, something that just stinks. Ever opened up the refrigerator and found something in there that's rotten? Close the refrigerator real quick. Call mama. Will you come get this out? No, we don't like to be around that, do we? Our speech is not to be filthy or suggestive. It shouldn't have color, off-color jokes or dirty stories. It should never have profanity. I've told you before that I sometimes in sermons use the word damn, and I use it theologically correctly. I'm not to say that like the culture says it. I've told you before that a common phrase in our culture today is used the word holy. The one word that the angels of God say before his presence, the seraphim fly before him and cry out, holy, holy, holy. And do you notice that in our culture today, that word holy is combined with ugly things? And people think nothing about it? We're not to do that. We're not to have the speech of the culture. Our speech should be different. Our speech should encourage other people. Our speech should build people up. Our speech should honor God. And our speech should be wise words. So look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul wrote these words, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Gracious speech. Gracious speech. I'm reminded of a preacher who was playing golf and was telling his friend when he missed the ball and flew off in the wrong direction. He says, I can't curse. All I can do is spit, but no grass will ever grow where I spit. But no, we're not to curse. Yeah, our speech is to be gracious. Being a follower of Jesus means learning to speak like Jesus would. It means talking to other people with grace and dignity. The Apostle James wrote a lot about the importance of the tongue. Our tongue should be used for good. It should be an instrument to edify. We're saved by grace. And we should speak to other people by grace. Going back to Paul's words in Ephesians, look at verse 30 again. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is united to that new spirit that God gave you. When God created in you a new spirit, he put his own spirit into that new spirit. He united you. When we talk about Jesus coming into our heart, what we get is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Jesus takes residence and indwells our new spirit. And do you know that that Holy Spirit is grieved when we disobey God? He is grieved when we keep doing things we know we ought not to be doing. He's grieved when we don't do the things we know we should be doing. He's grieved, and he's grieved about us because he cares about us. He cares about us. He loves us. He is the Holy Spirit, and he moves us to live the holy life God's called for us. And Paul says here he is the permanent Spirit. I'm so thankful that God doesn't remove his Holy Spirit from me when I make mistakes and I mess up. Because I'm going to tell you, friends, I mess up every day. I mess up every day. And having the Holy Spirit in my life meant that I didn't sin. He had been gone a long time ago. He's the permanent Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were, what's the word? Sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed. A seal speaks of ownership and security. God has sealed us with himself. God has sealed us as believers with himself. He didn't just give us a token that we're going to be in heaven. He didn't just give us some kind of token that we belong to him, we're his children. He sealed us with himself. As I've said many times, you cannot lose your salvation because you don't hold it. You don't hold it. God holds it. God holds you. And when you ask Jesus into your heart, the Holy Spirit of Jesus comes into your heart, and he's there. He's there. He's there every day. He's there every year. He's there until when? Until the day of redemption. What does that mean? That means the rapture, resurrection. God completes us and completes salvation. Real quickly, Paul ends with an appeal. An appeal in which he drives home the point. Let's look back in Ephesians at verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here's what you replace it with. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul reminds us of what should be removed, what we should cast off in that old nature, what that old coat that doesn't belong on a Christian, those old clothes of that old life that doesn't belong, bitterness doesn't belong. Bitterness reflects smoldering resentment. We're not to have that. Wrath doesn't belong. Wrath is an outburst of anger. We're not to have that. Anger is hostility toward others. We're not to have that. Clamor is loud outcries of anger. You ever heard people explode? We're not to have that. Slander is false speaking about others. We're not to have that. Malice is just plain meanness, wishing to harm other people. We're not to have that. You know, when Paul wrote these words, he wrote to a world that was very harsh. We have a hard time. We live in America. We have a constitution in our country. We have the Bill of Rights. We have such an easy time. Paul wrote to the Roman world. You know, I'll give you just a small example. When a child was born, one of the first things that they did was take that newborn baby and lay it at the father's feet. If the father picked it up, it meant that he accepted that child as his, and the child would be part of the family. But the father had the legal right to walk away. And if he did that, that child was discarded, thrown out into the street to die, or even sold to someone as a slave. Can you imagine that kind of a harshness? That's the Roman world that Paul is writing to. That's the culture that they were living in. It was hard. It was harsh. And Paul's saying, you're not to be those things. Here's what you to be. You're to be kind. Kindness, which is unselfish concern for others. And you know, this is actually a play on words, because the word for kind is Christos, and the word for Christ is Christos. And Paul is saying, you're to be Christos because of Christos. You're to be kind because of Jesus. You're to be kind because that's what he is. We're to be kind. Tenderheartedness. Sympathetic interest in others. Not just interest in yourself. Not just self-centered about what's going on in my life, but interested in other people. Forgiveness. Oh, that's a hard one, isn't it? Whew. Forgiveness. A readiness to pardon offenses. A willingness to overlook wrongs. You know, God has forgiven us much. And by His grace, we ought to be able to forgive other people little. Paul did his best in this letter to encourage his friends at Ephesus to become mature Christians. And in this letter, he gave them an admonition, a righteous argument, a prudent application, and finally, a firm appeal. He encouraged them through this scripture, and through this scripture, it now encourages us to be all that God saved us for. To be all that God saved us for. Take off your grave clothes. Put on your grace clothes. God has a better life for you. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, thank You that You love us enough that You put up with us. Thank You that You saved us when in eternity You saw every sin we'd do, every mistake we'd make, every bad habit we'd have trouble getting rid of, every foul word we'd accidentally say, every false thought we would think, every wrong desire we might have. You saved us anyhow. And You love us still, and Your Holy Spirit is committed to us all the way to the rapture resurrection, Lord, when You will complete salvation. God, thank You. Lord, help us be willing to submit to You every day. To every day make a decision to be finished with sin. Every day make a decision to trust You. And by so doing, put on the grace clothes You've given us. This is my prayer for myself and for my friends. In Jesus' name, amen.